I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, to Psalm 96 and verse number 9. We'll stand for the reading of God's Word here this morning, just this one verse to introduce our theme. This verse we have used to introduce this theme again and again as we have taken up a study that is going to take some time for us, some time yet to come, I am certain. Psalm 96, verse number 9, the Word of God says, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth." Now, actually, the theme we're taking up in the sub-theme, you might say, this new sub-point we're taking up this morning for the broad theme, this verse will be of value in that. But we're taking up the verse initially just to consider or just to take up the broad theme that we're studying in the Word of God. And that is this. This is the title for the entire series, Biblical Worship. Biblical worship. There's a lot of talk in our time. In fact, there's been a lot of talk down through different generations of time about worshiping God. Is worshiping God a good thing? Amen. Is this something that God's Word requires of us? Yes, no doubt. But is there, or does the Bible reveal to us that there is such a thing as false worship and true worship? Is there such a thing as acceptable worship and unacceptable worship? Yes, so not everything that is called worship to God is necessarily something that God Himself finds acceptable or pleasing in His sight. Just because it's called worship doesn't mean that God views it as acceptable worship. And so what we're doing is we're looking to the Word of God to understand what is God's Word to actually teach us, not just about the idea of worship, but about true biblical worship. What does God's Word call worship that is acceptable to God? Amen? And that is our study. We've looked at two main points, taken some time on each one, and now we come to a third main point in this study here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll proceed with the message. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide us now as we proceed, as we look into Your Word, as we seek to understand what You have revealed to us about the right way to worship You. The whole point of worship is worshiping You. The whole point of worship is honoring You and exalting You and lifting You up and being doing that which is pleasing in Your sight. Well, then it has to be the way that You've instructed for us to do it. Lord, I pray that You would guide us now as we seek to understand that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. That helped somewhat. All right, so the first main point that we considered, and I believe it really is the foundational point to consider in the Word of God about the matter of biblical worship. It's probably not one that many always start with, but really it is that place where God's Word begins. And it is this principle. We gave it this title, you might say, No Other Gods. We're talking about biblical worship. Well, what's the most foundational truth in the Bible about biblical worship? That we are to worship the one true and living God and have no other gods before Him and worship no other gods. I mean, really, that is the number one foundational truth in the Bible about biblical worship. You worship God, you don't worship anybody else. Amen? And we've spent quite a bit of time, some number of months ago, on that particular truth and consider the requirement itself and various verses throughout the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament, that teach us to worship God and God alone. The reasons for it, because He is the only true God, because worshiping a false God really is foolishness. When if you worship a God that isn't really there, that's kind of foolish, right? It is foolishness because God, the one true God, is in fact the only Savior. So why worship anyone else if He's the only one that can actually save you? And because He is a jealous God. When we worship any other, His jealousy is kindled against that. And that led us to the reality of committing spiritual idolatry in the sight of God when we worship any other but God. And then the result of worshiping any other than the true God, it kindles His wrath and anger against us, and that's never a good place to be. When God's anger is kindled against us, that's not a good place to be. Amen? So, let's worship God alone and no other. Amen. And then the second main truth that we took up, we entitled with this point, bow down thyself. All throughout the Word of God. Not saying that every time worship is mentioned in the Bible, because that would not be a fact. But many times when worship is mentioned in the Bible, it talks about someone either bowing down their head and worshiping, or bowing down to the ground and worshiping. So one would be that they're standing, but when they worship, they bow their head down like this, and they worship God. In other cases, it says they bow down to the ground. So obviously that is the idea that they got down on their knees and went down to the ground. And even some say they bowed down their face to the ground, which literally means they laid themselves out with their face to the ground in worship. Now, why is that significant? Now, I realize not every time it says someone worshiped that that necessarily is something that happened. But it happens enough in the Bible that it reveals something to us about worship. Does it mean that every time you worship, you have to actually bow the head or bow down to the ground? No, not necessarily. But what it does mean is that involved in biblical worship, there is true biblical humility that must be a part of it. That's what the idea is. Why bow your head down when you worship? Why bow yourself down? I mean, is it just a physical act? No. There's something to that physical act. There's a reason for it. It's communicating something. And what it's communicating is, you are God and I'm the creature. And when I worship God, there must be a sense of humility toward myself and a sense of exaltation toward you. Biblical worship always, now listen to me, biblical worship always exalts God and humbles self. You know, there's some worship that's called worship out there today that if you really pay attention to what's happening, it doesn't really exalt God, it exalts people. People become the focus of attention. People become the ones that are praised and lifted up and exalted. Well, here's the problem. When people are the ones that are the focus of exaltation in a worship service, then it's a worship service, but it's not a worship service of God. Does humanity, does our American society know how to worship people? Do we know how to worship people? Yet you realize we even have a term for it. We call them sports idols. Interesting word, huh? We call them actor and actresses, and we call them idols. And there's a reason for using that word, and it's not good. I mean, it's factual, but it's not good. God says we're not supposed to have idols. Now, I understand that it's not necessarily wrong. Somebody might say, well, and I think it's bad terminology. I think we're a little mistaken in the way that we use the terminology, but somebody might say, well, the Apostle Paul's my idol. I want to live like him. Well, I think using the word idol, and I think if the Apostle Paul walked in the room and heard you say that, he'd be offended. That would bother him. You think it would bother him if I said, look, I've learned a lot of things from the Apostle Paul. He's a great mentor. Let's suppose my name is Titus. And I say, I've learned a lot from the Apostle Paul. He's been a wonderful mentor. He's been a spiritual help in my life. And he has certainly taught me how to follow him as he follows Christ. You think Paul would be offended by that? No, in fact, he instructed believers to follow me as I follow Christ. That you can learn from my example when it is a godly example. Yeah, no, that's a positive thing. And there could be people in your life, maybe the person who led you to Christ, maybe your parents, maybe some teacher in your life that was very spiritually or biblically minded, that has been a great help to you, that you look up to in a sense, spiritually, you look up to as a wise individual, as somebody that's been helpful, that God's used in your life. But they're not an idol. They're a tool God's used to help you. And understand the difference. Maybe we need to be careful about our terminology. But in the world, do they really lift up humans like sports stars and actresses and actors that are stars, or other famous people that are stars, music stars? And really, there is a sense of idolatry toward them. Yeah, that's not good. And the sad thing is because it's part of human nature, sometimes we do that even in our church worship services. We behave similarly toward another human, or we seek for it toward ourselves. Did you know some preachers and pastors sometimes try to get a following toward themselves rather than toward God? Paul had to talk about the fact that he didn't do that because there were others even in his time in the first century of the church who did do it. You remember the one that John dealt with in the book of 3 John where Gaius had to write to him? I think that's the right name. Names are never good for me, right? But write to him and say, hey, I'm having trouble here in the church that I'm in. And John eventually says, well, you're doing the right thing. Don't let that pastoral leader in your church lead you astray on this. And then he says, John says, the Apostle John, when I get there, I'll deal with him. But the man's name, and it's right there. You know, sometimes you say, don't name people. I don't know, there's names in the Bible sometimes, right? But in any case, in 3 John, he's instructed, and there's this man by the name of Diotrephes. And John himself, now wait a second, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so I might say the Holy Spirit said he was a man who was a leader in the church who loved to have the preeminence. Now, interestingly enough, I know of another place in the New Testament where the word preeminent, or a form of that word, is used, Colossians chapter 1, and it actually tells us who God the Father intends to have the preeminence in the church. In fact, my mother-in-law is pointing at it because it's part of one of it's one of the verses that supports one of the portions of the theme of Melvin Baptist Church, exalting the name of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's Word. And the part about exalting Jesus Christ is because in Colossians chapter 1, and in verse number 18, it says that in all things He, excuse me, might have the preeminence. No human leader should ever seek for preeminence because one, God the Father is already determined should have all of it. By the way, if He's supposed to have all the preeminence, is there any necessity for Him to share it with anybody else? What's the word all mean? It means all of it. So am I to be a God-called man who leads the church to follow Christ? Absolutely. Is there an element of leadership involved in that? Yes, and the Bible talks about that. Is it the type that means that I have preeminence? Well, if I seek after it, I'm sinning against the Almighty God. Understand that? If you grant it to me, well, first of all, I'd do everything I can to get you to stop. Amen? But it would be wrong for you to do that too. You're sinning against the Almighty God because you're splitting worship away from God and giving it to a human. And that's always wrong. No, bow down thyself has to do with humbling self and exalting God. But what's the principle for this morning? You say, oh, that was introduction? Yes. I got a review when it's been a whole month since we've been here. Then again, if it's been a week, I review, so it doesn't matter. The third one is this. I'm going to give it this title, In the Beauty of Holiness. In the Beauty of Holiness. Turn with me now, if you would. We're going to turn back from the book of Psalms, then come back to it again. The book of 1 Chronicles. So you're still in the Old Testament, and you're going back a ways, and this is not Corinthians, that would be in the New Testament, but 1 Chronicles chapter 16. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse number 24. David here actually is writing an entire song, you might say, and the theme of it is praising God. It actually begins all the way back in verse number 7. It says, then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Asaph and his brethren were the leaders of the music ministry of Israel during David's day. And David, we know, wrote a lot of the psalms that became songs in Israel. And those songs had different themes, but obviously we're told right here the theme of this song. What is it? To thank the Lord. All right? And you could see how it begins. Verse number 8. since that's the theme, it's interesting, it begins with these words. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people. And you can continue reading, not in this moment, later. Go home, read through it. But it's a psalm of praise to God. In the middle of that psalm of praise, I want you to see this. In this chapter, 1 Chronicles 16, the psalm of praise goes all the way down to verse 36. In the middle of it, we come to these verses, verses 24 through 30. So here we are in this song for Israel to sing praise unto God. David wrote it, gave it to the song leaders of Israel to sing this as a part of the ministry of worship to God. Declare His glory among the heathen. So we're praising God here. Declare His glory among the heathen, His marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. By the way, He's giving different reasons why God should be praised. One is because, well, He says there in verse number 26, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. He's saying, look, all the gods that all the other heathen nations worship, they're idols. They're nothing. They're a block of wood or a block of gold or a block of silver or a block of clay. They're nothing. But the God we worship is the one true and living God who created all things. Who else would you worship? All right, so then he goes on. Verse 27, glory and honor are in His presence. Strength and gladness are in His place. That's not just another way of praising Him. That's actually another reason for praising Him. Because these are the characteristics of who He is, and thus, in His presence, these characteristics exist. When you walk in fellowship with Him, these things exist because this is part of who He is. Verse 28. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord. Okay, that's our subject right there, right? Biblical worship. So He tells us to worship the Lord, but He gives an added descriptive. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Now what I want you to really grasp a hold of in this passage, and we're going to go to a few others that give a similar phrase, but I want you to really grasp this. Notice the connectives to worship here. He says, worship the Lord. Does He say, worship the Lord any which way you want to? No, He does not. He says we have to worship the Lord within certain parameters, right? Now, throughout the Bible, there are different elements that are given to us as those parameters. But in this passage, when we come to worship the Lord, what parameters are given to us? Worship the Lord in what? In holiness. And Dad said in beauty, but that's right. But it actually, the idea here is, and I'm going to focus on that in a moment, the beauty element of this. But basically, the idea is in holiness. Now, there's three things I want you really to see here. First of all, it's in holiness. Second of all, God calls holiness beautiful. In the beauty of holiness. And then third, the very next verse says, fear before Him. So these three things are all connected together in the Word of God. God's view of what's beautiful, holiness, and the fear of the Lord. All right? Now keep those in mind as we go to a few other passages, and then we'll take a little bit of time to think about what this means to us. Now turn with me to Psalm 5. Back to the book of the Psalms. I said we'd be there. And for the remainder of our portion on this point, this kind of sub-point here, we will focus in the Psalms. By the way, the main point we're looking at in the beauty of holiness, the sub-point for those taking notes, the requirement to worship in the character of true holiness. This is the requirement, to worship in the character of true holiness. All right, we saw that in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Now Psalm 5, verse number 7. It says, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. Now, in the Old Testament time, and this is a psalm of David as well, in the Old Testament time, when they went into the house of the Lord, where were they going? Don't say church. The New Testament church didn't start until the New Testament. Okay? So in the Old Testament time, where were they going? Now, some might say the temple, but I said this was a psalm of David. Was the temple built in the time of David? No, that wasn't until the time of Solomon. So when David went to the Lord's house, where was he going? To the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle that God had built? They were there at Mount Sinai, and God gave them all the instructions on how to build it. God gave them the blueprints. They didn't even get to come up with how to do it. God told them every detail of what He wanted in that tabernacle, because every part of it has some element of symbolism or beauty that is specific to God. And they built the tabernacle, and then they wandered through the wilderness, always with the tabernacle. And when they got to the promised land, they didn't throw the tabernacle away. They didn't leave the tabernacle on the other side of Jordan. They brought it over with them, and it continued to be the house of worship. Amen? So when David says, I'm coming into your house, he's talking about going to the Lord to that house of worship. And he says it this way. He says, number one, he comes into the house of the Lord in the multitude of thy mercy. Now, that's not our message this morning, the idea of mercy. But let me just point out, you can't ever approach the Lord without His mercy. We're not qualified to approach the Lord on our own. Apart from His mercy, we have no avenue, we have no entrance unto God. Do you realize that without God's mercy to us, through Jesus Christ on the cross and His salvation and so forth, no worship that we attempted could be acceptable in His sight? None of it. So praise the Lord for the multitude of His mercy to us. That opens the door for worship. But now notice the character of this worship. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Did you see that? Now he says that I come in the multitude of thy mercy, meaning it's your mercy that allows the door to be open so I can worship you. But when I come to worship you, the character of that worship is in thy fear. I worship the Lord in the fear of the Lord. Now remember, we already read in Chronicles what's all connected. Holiness, the fear of the Lord, and what God views as beautiful. All right? So when he talks about the fear of the Lord here, he's talking about the fear of the Lord that is connected to holiness. When you fear a holy God, when you walk in the reverence and respect of a holy God, you are driven to walk in holiness. You remember that event where the prophet Isaiah was, he met with God in Isaiah chapter 6, and it says he saw God high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, and he saw the seraphim around God. He calls them, he doesn't call them by the word seraphim, but other passages of Scripture reveal to us that's what they are. The seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And immediately, what is Isaiah's response? "Woe is me, for I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips." And God, based on that spirit of repentance, had an angel bring a tongs and a coal from off the altar of incense in the altar and touch his lips and cleanse them. And then God said, "Who will go for us? Who can we send to deliver our message to our people?" And Isaiah cries out, "I'll go! I'll do it!" And then God says, "Now hold on a second, before you volunteer too quickly, let me just explain to you what it's going to be like. Isaiah, now I'm going to send you to do this. I'm going to have you deliver this message to them, and you're going to deliver this message and preach until everything falls apart. Until the houses are empty and the walls are crumbled and the crops in the fields are completely devastated, and that's what you're going to do." But that's a pretty negative view of the ministry. But you know what Isaiah's view was? "If that's what I got to do to serve you, that's what I'll do." What was that? I can tell you what that was. That was the fear of the Lord. He saw the holiness of God, and it drove him to his knees in the fear of the Lord to confess his sin. And then it drove him even deeper to volunteer to do whatever God wanted him to do. That's the fear of the Lord. It's the beauty of holiness. Because when you worship a holy God, you're driven to holiness. When you have real reverence of a holy God, you're driven to holiness. Now, if you're nonchalant toward the holy God, if you're like, well, yeah, okay, maybe he's holy, but you know, I could do whatever I want. I'm going to tell you right now, you're not really seeing his holiness for what it is. You're not really coming to real reverence of his holiness. Because when you see it, you know, every time somebody in the Bible really kind of got a real glimpse of God, it knocked them flat. You know that? Then you go, oh, really? That's kind of cool. Huh. No. That's not what we see in the Bible. Why? Because the glory of the holiness of God is overwhelming. The Bible uses a word that I think that you got to understand. I was a teenager in the 1980s, and one of the words in the 1980s was that everything was awesome. Well, I'm going to tell you, there is somebody who is awesome. Most of the things that we claimed were awesome in the 80s weren't really that awesome. You know, pepperoni pizza is not really awesome. It's cool. I like it. It's enjoyable, but it's not really awesome. God is awesome. You know, the Bible says so. It says, stand in awe of Him. And if you really saw God in His glory, well, you might not be standing in awe. You might be on your face in awe of Him. But that's the holiness of God. The glory of God is His holiness. And it would drive us to holiness. This idea that we can worship God any which way we want, and we can bring the filthiness of carnality into our worship, and it be okay with God because God will just accept whatever. Anything I choose for worship is good and okay. I'm going to tell you straight up, is not. God's not okay with that. And if you really understood the God you worship, you'd know that. But do you understand that we can have solemn services and still not be holy in our heart? We might point at others and say, well, clearly by the way they structure their service, that's not holiness. There's a lot of carnality going on there. That may be true, but you know, we can have a service that's the complete opposite of that and still no holiness in our heart. And God's still not accepting our worship. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. And what kind of glory is due unto His name? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 96, verses 7 through 9. Psalm 96, verses 7 through 9. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. You notice how the glory due unto His name is found in so many of these passages. And the glory that's due His holy name is a holy worship. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. By the way, side point, not central to this right now, but side point. Who all is called to worship Him this way? Who all is called to worship God this way? All the earth. There's no exception. Now, there's people out there that don't even believe in God. They are atheistic. That's their belief system. They say, worship God. I don't even believe He exists. They're not fulfilling what God requires of them. That's true. But the point I'm saying to you is you might say, and I might say, well, we go to church and we worship God, but are we worshiping God in the beauty of holiness, in the fear of the Lord? What is the fear of the Lord? Well, you could do a whole Bible study on the subject of the fear of the Lord, but to kind of boil it down to one idea, the fear of the Lord is making God the priority of everything. That's the fear of the Lord. He's the priority of my choices. He's the priority of my love. He's the priority of our church services. He's the priority of my relationships. He's the priority of everything. His will is what matters. If it's contrary to His will, it doesn't matter. Somebody sent me an article. I wasn't even thinking to bring this up. In fact, I'm going to say it now because the people who sent me the article, as soon as I mention what the article is, might know who they are because they're in the church service this morning. Don't look around. Try to figure it out. All right? They sent me an article. I wanted to call them and say, why in the world did you send me this? But I was reading through the article. I did not get all the way through. I got to the first few paragraphs in the premise, and then I started skimming the main points. Because the individual who wrote the article, not the people who sent it, I know this, but the person who wrote the article was an amoralist. That means he doesn't believe in morality. He actually was writing to say that morality is bad. Morality is a bad thing. It actually binds us. By the way, morality does bind us to the will of God. But you know, his premise was this. His premise was, and I know where it came from. I could tell by reading through it. He had already denied the idea of God. That was like a given. To the audience he was writing to, he was writing to an audience that didn't believe there was a God. So what he was saying to people that don't believe there's a God, why are we still holding on to the idea of morality? You do realize that morality binds us in ways that are really reasonable if there is no God. It makes there be absolute boundaries in our lives. That's what morality does. By the way, he's right. Morality does deliver absolutes that govern all the decisions of your life. That's what he was saying. That's what morality does by definition. And I went, yeah, you're right. And he said, but that's a bad thing. It's not reasonable because a lot of times these morality principles get in the way of us advancing ourselves and get in the way of us doing things that are profitable for ourselves, which, by the way, boils down to this. Ultimately, the rule of my life is myself and what I desire. And then he said something that made me, because then I skipped to the conclusion. Did not read the whole thing, but I skipped to the conclusion. And I read his last paragraph and went, okay, I got to get the paragraph before that. Read that paragraph and then went, I got to get the paragraph before that. Read that. I think I read four paragraphs backward. But, so by the time I got to the fourth paragraph from the last, I was like, oh, okay, now I got the context of his conclusion. But in any case, his conclusion is, and you realize that the amoralist will most likely choose the same types of decisions in his life as the moralist will. He said, for example, not lying. I would decide not to lie as well because it would be most profitable to me to not to lie. And I said, that's not true. I can think of multitudes of times when lying would be profitable to me unless there's a God who judges it. Unless there's a God who judges it. See, when you throw the fear of the Lord out, when you throw the holiness of God out, morality really is a very weak thing. It has no foundation. If it's just based on human ideas, those human ideas can change until ultimately the true principle of humanity is do whatever is best for you. Who cares who else it hurts? The only reason I would do you any good, if I believed in true amorality, the only reason I would do you any good is if me doing you good would somehow result in you doing me good. And in fact, if I'm really smart about it, I'll make sure that the good I do you is an investment that will result in you doing me more good than I did to you. Because that's strict selfishness. living according to my desires concerning what I like and my benefits and my interests. And you know the one reason why we don't live like that? Because of the fear of the Lord. Because we believe there's a holy God who sits in heaven and who judges everything. And by the way, there is a holy God who sits in heaven who judges everything. And that's why he says that all the earth should worship him that way. All the earth isn't, but they should. But really, God's people should. To some extent, if the lost don't worship that God that way, you and I say it's not justified, but we understand it. I mean, they're the children of the devil. Why would they worship God that way? But when the people of God don't worship God in the beauty of holiness, something is really wrong. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture, those called to holiness as He is holy. Now let me bring together these ideas. The fear of the Lord. It means that God is first in everything. He's the priority. Not just first, He's central. He's everything. That's the fear of the Lord. It is reverence. It is the type of reverence that says, I revere God so much that I won't take a single step without His direction and I won't take a single step without His approval. I don't even want my thoughts and my attitudes to be something that He might not accept. By the way, God's Word instructs you to take every thought you think into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. Do you know that? How many days of your lives have you gotten every thought into obedience to Christ? I haven't. But God's Word actually instructs that. And if I could, if I ever did that, you know what my living would look like? If I could get every thought into obedience to Christ, what would my living look like? Well, I'd walk like Jesus Christ walked, which is what I'm told in John to do. 1 John. Walk even as He walked. And you know how He walked? He said, I don't do my will. I only do His will. I don't speak my words. I only speak what He gives for me to speak. That's it. 100%. Now you and I, we should live that way, but we don't. But that's the fear of the Lord. That's saying God is first in everything. And that's connected to holiness. This is the way we're to worship God. Can you worship God every day of your life? Should you worship God every day of your life? Should you worship God anywhere you are? Can you worship God anywhere you are? No. You can go some places you ought not be and then you can't worship God. I know, I tricked. That was a trick question. Because what you were taking it as is anywhere that I might go in life that I should naturally be going, should I be worshiping God in it? Yes. But are there places you shouldn't be going, but you might still choose to go, and can you actually worship God doing that? No, because that's disobedience, and you can't worship God in disobedience. You should have been worshiping God, in which case you shouldn't have been disobeying. Amen? But here's what I want you also to see about this, the beauty of holiness. God says that holiness and holy worship and the fear of the Lord is actually, when He sits in heaven, He looks down on the earth, He says, that's beautiful. You wake up early in the morning. How many of you are early risers? Wonderful. Crazy people, but wonderful. How many of you are early risers because you have to, but you don't care for it? I knew that, Doug, when you raised your hand. I knew it was your job. It had nothing to do with your interest, all right? But some of you are early risers who actually don't need coffee to wake up, and you get up because you like to see the sunrise and all of those things. How many of you prefer to see the sunset than the sunrise because you don't want to get up that early? Amen. Tim likes the sunrise more than the sunset. He goes to bed before the sun sets. Amen. I understand that, Tim. And Beth growls about it because you force her into your schedule and it's not really a thrill. But in any case, you see the sunset, you see the sunrise, where am I going with this? And you go, wow, that's beautiful. Right? There are things in this world that we may drive down the road or we see things this way or that and we go, wow, that's beautiful. You know what God sees when He sits in heaven and He looks down to the earth and He goes, wow, that's beautiful. It's not a sunrise. It's not a sunset. It's not necessarily those other things. I think he made them to be beautiful. But when he's sitting in heaven and he's really looking at the earth and he's really looking to pinpoint beauty on the earth, you know what shines out like it's beautiful? It's not that big rock on the finger of that girl that just got engaged. That's not what it is for God. You know what it is? A spot of holiness in someone's life. He sees someone living in holiness and he goes, wow, that's beautiful. When we worship him in holiness, God looks at our worship and says, now that's beautiful worship. That's the kind of worship I approve. That's the kind of worship that pleases me. That's the kind of worship that I accept. That's the kind of worship that puts a big smile on my face. When the children of Israel were at the bottom of Mount Sinai, some of you may know this, some of you may not. I don't have the passage in front of me. I suppose we could look it up, but it'll give you some homework. All right? How many of you did homework when you were in school? How many of you skipped it and then tried to copy from somebody else? Yeah, don't really tell me. All right? But you remember Moses went up Mount Sinai. He was up there 40 days, 40 nights. The children of Israel had agreed to God. By the way, a lot of people don't know this either. God did not give the Ten Commandments first when he wrote them on the tables of stone. God first gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, which was a chapter or two before Moses went up the mountain. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments verbally to give to the children of Israel verbally. And at the end of Exodus 20, the children of Israel accepted it as God's covenant and said, we agree to this. We'll be your people. You be our God. You take care of us. We'll worship you and obey you. They already had the Ten Commandments. So they already knew, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. They already knew all that, right? Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Okay, 40 days and 40 nights, Moses is up on the mountain. He is communicating with God. He's getting the Ten Commandments now engraved by the hand of God himself on the tables of stone. I wonder what kind of handwriting God has. Didn't think of that until just now. Curious. Probably it was pretty neat. Much better than the boys. All right? But so then God says to Moses, get you down from the mountain. I think Moses was up there 40 days and 40 nights, and he was having the time of his life. I mean, he was with God, worshiping God in the beauty of holiness. And he says, get you down from the mountain. Those people which you led out of Egypt. And if I were Moses, I'd say, whoa, wait a second. That I led out of Egypt? Hold on one moment here. I thought you did it, and I was just your mouthpiece. He says, those people which you led out of Egypt have sinned against me already, for they have built a golden calf and they are worshiping it. So Moses comes down the mountain, he finds the case. But what do we learn in the reading of the thing that happens? The people that night before had come to Aaron and said, Moses has been up the mountain too long, we think he's gone. We don't know what's happened, but poof. Well, we think he's gone. It's over. There is no more Moses. If we're going to go to the promised land, we're going to need to do it on our own. And we need gods to lead us. They did use the word plural, gods to lead us. And we'd like you to create gods for us that can lead us into the promised land. And Aaron said, okay. That was really foolish. But Aaron said, okay. And he said, I want you to give me all your gold earrings and silver and all that stuff. And he took it all and he melted it all down and he built a golden calf. Anybody ever wondered why it was a calf and not something else? Anybody ever wondered why it wasn't an eagle or a lion or, why was it a golden calf? I believe it has a lot to do with what they learned to worship in Egypt. The false gods of Egypt. You know, Egypt had false gods. And we're told by Joshua, when he challenged the people to choose you this day whom you will serve, he actually says, you could choose to serve the gods of Egypt in the land in which you dwelt as you have. Or you could choose to worship the gods of the people in the land in which you now dwell. Or you could choose to worship Jehovah God. But choose. They had learned to worship false gods in Egypt. They had. In fact, they'd brought some with them. Some of those ideas and some of those gods with them. They even had to clear some of that out of the way before they crossed the Jordan River. They'd picked up on that. And I think Aaron picked up on some of that, don't you think? I mean, where'd he come up with the calf idea? Not only that, they were herdsmen and they were shepherds, so some of those ideas involved too. So he makes that and he says, after he builds that, and he puts it there, and he says, these be thy gods, Israel, to lead you into the promised land. Tomorrow, we will have a day of worshiping. Now, here's a really interesting thing he says. A day of worshiping the Lord. Now, if you're familiar with the way the King James Bible is translated, you know when in the Old Testament you find Lord in capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's a translation of God's actual name, Yahweh or Jehovah. All right? You understand that? It's not just the word Elohim, which is the word for God, or Adonai, which is the word for Lord, Master. It's God's chosen name. And that's what Aaron said. Now, do you catch that? Aaron built an idol. The people had said, build us gods. Aaron built them an idol to fulfill what the people requested and said, the next day we're going to have a day of worshiping Jehovah. So, if Moses came down the mountain, we know how he did it, but let's change the scenario a little bit. He comes down the mountain and he says, hey, what are you doing? And Aaron and the people say, we're worshiping Jehovah. You know, the guy up on the top of the mountain? And Moses says, oh, okay, that's a good thing to do, worship Jehovah. Now, is worshiping Jehovah a good thing to do? Was the type of worshiping Jehovah that they were doing at on the bottom of Mount Sinai something God accepted? No. Why not? Because they weren't doing it in the beauty of holiness. They had mixed a lot of carnality, you know, the whole partying stuff that they were doing on. When they came down, they found some of them partying naked. Something seems a little off about that. Right? Right? They had brought idolatry into this worship. That's not the beauty of holiness. That's not the fear of the Lord. They had mixed in what they called the worship of Jehovah. They'd mixed in a whole bunch of unholiness. And God was not happy. God did not view that day as worshiping Jehovah as a good thing. Did He? Did He? No, God sent Moses down there to be a judge, to judge that. Because God didn't accept it at all. God was highly offended by it. And you know, there's still a lot that's going on today in our churches. Maybe even in some of our lives and churches here. Our lives and churches, our life and church here. Where we mix in the idea of worshiping Jehovah God or worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ with unholiness. And we think God's okay with it because it's worship. And God says, no, I'm not, because it's not in the beauty of holiness. It's beautiful, acceptable, pleasing in God's sight when it's in holiness. When it's not in holiness, God doesn't say, well, all right, it's not as good as it could be, but I guess it's okay. No, that's not what He told Moses when He sent Moses down the mountain. Hey, they're trying to worship Me. They're not getting it quite right. Hey, it's not the best, but go down there and let them know I'm okay with what part of it is okay. Is that how He handled it? Not at all. No, God sent Moses down there to judge that because it wasn't acceptable at all. Brethren, it's really important that when we engage in worship, we engage in worship in the beauty of holiness. Amen? Now, you could do a study through the Bible on what exactly is holiness and so forth, but I think we have somewhat of a grasp already. The idea of the fear of the Lord, obedience to the Lord, not being in rebellion to the Lord, those are pretty obvious, right? Not bringing in things we know God doesn't approve of. That's not holiness. That's ungodliness. That's unrighteousness. That's unacceptable, dear Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that you would continue to drive home, for there's much more for us yet to see on this principle about worshiping in the beauty of holiness in some future weeks. But continue to drive home this truth to us, the importance of this. Not only no other gods, not only the idea that we are to worship bowing down the head in humility before you, but also in the beauty of holiness before you. In Jesus' name I pray.